Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 through 46. I'll read this for us. Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Amen. It's a pleasure to share God's word with you this morning. And since I'm up here, I just want to say thank you for giving me time off, 4 months sabbatical. It was very timely, and I'm very thankful and grateful for it. And you may be thinking, okay, he's been gone for 4 months. He must have been thinking about his comeback sermon. He must have found some new hidden gem, nugget of information to share with the rest of us. Right? 4 months of reading the word, praying, fasting, preparing. And although I did some of those things, I did not, in fact, prepare a sermon in advance, although that would have been nice, actually, thinking about it. But and I don't have a new nugget of information to share or something, you know, that hasn't been talked about yet. Hopefully, if anything, I just bring the gospel truth this morning. You know, sometimes as a pastor who preaches to people who have been in church for their whole lives, we, or at least I, sometimes feel pressured to bring something new, something insightful, something novel that people haven't heard about before. And tell me if this sounds familiar to you. I already know this passage. I've heard this before. Or tell me something I haven't heard already, something I don't know already. Have you ever thought that way when you come to Sunday service? You know, sometimes I feel like Maximus in that movie Gladiator. And there's that one scene where he goes out and defeats all the enemies really quickly. And then he turns to the crowd and he yells, "Are you not entertained?" And sometimes I feel like I have to bring something to get people interested. But would that not be the case for us? I'm not even talking about the modern megachurch stuff with the lights flashing, fog machines, you know, professional production. No, I'm talking about our hearts, the very basic part of our worship. Does the pure gospel still affect us? Does the good news of God who saves sinners still shake us to our core? And so my prayer for myself and for you is that we would never grow tired of the gospel, but instead, by the Spirit's prompting, we'd be more and more broken by the gospel each and every day. And that brings us to Matthew 13, these two parables that I'm sure we're all familiar with. And I actually briefly mentioned these parables a couple years ago during our morning devotional, but these two parables always jump into my mind to think about them. And I thought maybe this morning we can kind of go through them a little bit more carefully. So as we go into these parables, I have this big idea or big idea question for us to think about. And that question is, how much is Jesus worth to you? I'm going to talk about a lot of different things, but the main takeaway, if there's one thing to remember from this message, it's this question. How much is Jesus worth to you? And contrast the worth of Jesus to other things that you value in your life. How much would you give up for those things? What was the cost? How much would you be willing to sacrifice to keep holding on to the things that you value? And then compare those things to how you think about and value Jesus Christ, who we call our Lord and Savior. How much is Jesus worth compared to the other things that you value in this life? So we go into our parables, and just so we're on the same page, parables come from the Greek word parabole, it's the same word, right? And it's really a story that illustrates a point. And there are some discussions and you know, arguments about what exactly is a parable. Is it everything that Jesus uses in his illustrations or just specific things? But At least in Matthew 13, we know that these are parables because Jesus and Matthew talk about them as parables. Okay? And when Jesus brings parables, he says he uses them because it will bring confusion to some and clarity to others. And I pray the latter would be true for us. We go in, and the first thing we see is a phrase found only in the Gospel of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, as written in Matthew's gospel, is synonymous with the kingdom of God found in the other gospels. They're used in the same way, and I will use them synonymously this morning. But what is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God? We've talked about this before. But when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, he's speaking about the reign of God over the hearts and minds of his people. It's like being a part of any kind of kingdom in history. A kingdom is more than just territory. A kingdom is the people who are under the reign of a king. Of course, there's a lot more we can say about kingdoms. Okay, that's for another place and time. But the basic idea of the kingdom of heaven is the Christian life. And so Jesus equates the Christian life, the life in the kingdom, to these two illustrations. And the parable goes on. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. And then the other parable says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant searching for pearls and finds that one pearl of great value. Now, we probably don't know too much about treasures and pearls. I looked it up and I read that the largest treasure ever found was worth about $500 million. It was a sunken treasure. They found 17 tons of coins. It was valued up to $500 million. It's pretty crazy. And I read that the most expensive pearl, the biggest natural pearl, is worth about $200 million. It's called the Giga Pearl. It doesn't even look like a pearl. It looks like a big, huge tooth. Right? This looks like one of those molars in the back of your mouth. It's a big pearl. Okay? And that's worth about $200 million. These are outlandish numbers. And I know that if I sold everything I had, it would nowhere come close to the value. Right? The value of these things far exceeds my own personal value. And that's what these parables are getting at. So what do the treasure and the pearl represent in these parables? Well, they represent Jesus, and they represent salvation that Jesus brings. Jesus is the priceless treasure and the pearl that these men encounter. It's only through Jesus that we can enter into the kingdom of God. And so that is the point. Jesus is the treasure. Jesus is the one pearl of great value. And we read on, and now we look at the two men in this parable, and let's talk about them for a little bit. We have this first man, okay, who's doing his own thing, and he just stumbles across a random treasure in a field. And back in those days, it wasn't uncommon for people to bury their treasure in a field to keep it safe, but it was exceedingly uncommon, very rare, to stumble across someone else's treasure. That's what happens to this man. He's doing his own thing, and he stumbles on this treasure. And maybe this man represents those who do not seek God. Maybe we can call him an atheist, or just someone who's oblivious to the reality of a great treasure right next to him. In the next parable, we have maybe a seeker, a merchant, right, who knows that there's something of value out there, who's on a journey to find it. And then he eventually finds it. And maybe we can call this second person a religious person, someone seeking truth, seeking purpose, knowing that there's something bigger out there. And so he sets off to find it. And what I think we can gather from these two examples of people who encounter the kingdom of God is that God saves all kinds of people according to his own will and purposes. God saves all kinds of people. You know, sometimes the Bible uses two contrasting ideas to mean everything in between. Right? In Genesis 1:1, when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These are contrasting ideas. Heaven and earth, they're opposites. But what it means is God created everything, the polars, heaven and earth, and everything in between. And I wonder if something similar is going on here. We have these two opposing people. One who is completely oblivious to the treasure, and one who knows that there's some kind of treasure out there. What I think it illustrates is God saves all kinds of people, from both extremes and everyone else in between. There are no special people that God chooses over others. In fact, when the Apostle Peter, remember this account, he's sharing the gospel with a Gentile Cornelius, and in Acts 10, Peter says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." And in an older translation, I like this translation here, it says, "God is no respecter of persons." I love that phrase. God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter who you are or what you did. It sounds like a Backstreet Boys song, right? It doesn't matter who you are, what you didn't do, okay? God still saves. He still saves people, all kinds of people. In fact, you can say it a different way. God saves only one kind of person. God only saves sinners. He is not a respecter of persons. Christ didn't just come for one group of people or one kind of person. He came for sinners like you and like me. So we have these two men. And then we read across and come to this point that these treasures, the treasure and the pearl, were found by each man, right? The treasure was found by the man. The pearl was found by the merchant. And that may bring up a question in our minds. Did these men find their respective treasures? And do we find the kingdom of heaven on our own? And I think in one sense, in the very experiential sense, these people did find something, right? One seemingly by accident, the other seemingly by seeking. But we know the rest of Scripture, and it would be inaccurate biblically to say that we find God, that somehow we can enter into the kingdom on our own accord. Our Scripture is clear that God saves because we're blind and we can't see. Or God saves because we're deaf and we can't hear. Ultimately, God saves because we're dead. We're not alive, we're dead, and God has to regenerate us and make us alive so we can see him for who he is. We know that from Scripture, but even from these parables, we can see that God is the true seeker and finder. And there was a treasure hidden in a field. It was placed there outside of the knowledge of this man. No one else noticed it. He happened to be walking in this particular field, at this particular time. Maybe there was some kind of storm, it eroded the ground, he saw the treasure, who knows, right? But he was at the right place at the right time. And clearly it wasn't an accident. All the causes and effects that led someone to bury that treasure, and all the causes and effects that led this man to walk in this field at this particular time, create this perfect moment where this man finds this treasure. And even for the merchant, he knows something was out there, which necessitates that there is actually something out there, such as a figment of his imagination. He didn't make it up. There is actually something objectively out there, not made by him. And that knowledge was exposed to him for some reason. And all the events of his life led him to recognize this and go in search for this pearl of great value. Nothing's by accident. God is sovereign over all space and time, and he brings people to himself through every kind of experience and situation. And so experientially, we might say, I found God. But know this, God found you first. You know, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, when Jesus is speaking to Zacchaeus, he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." It's God who seeks us. He is the true seeker. He seeks and finds and saves the lost. You ever play hide and seek with little kids? You know, all you kids, you know, us parents, we actually played hide and seek with you. And you thought you were all crafty, hiding behind the curtain with your little feet sticking out, you know, and laughing, ha ha, you can't see me. And then, you know, we pretend we don't know where you are. Oh, where could he be? Where is she? And then you jump on and say, ha ha, you didn't find me. I found you. I got you. Ha ha, daddy. Ha ha. I hate to break it to you guys. We knew exactly where you were the whole time. Okay, it wasn't a surprise. Think about that. Think about how much greater God knows where we are. God is a far better seeker than a parent is to his child. And when it comes to our relationship with him, God is the one who seeks and saves the lost. He is a true seeker. God led this man to find this treasure. God led this man, this merchant, to find this pearl. And this takes us to their amazing response. But Jesus' point here is that the treasure and this pearl are so valuable that it completely alters these men's lives. The first man stumbles across his treasure. He covers it and he sells everything to buy the field. And the merchant does the same thing. He sells everything to buy this pearl. And I'll just take a moment here to kind of clarify what it means that they bought these things. But is Jesus saying that they bought their salvation or their ticket into the kingdom? Of course not. Jesus' point is to illustrate the immense value of the treasure and the pearl. He's illustrating what would cause people to give up everything to take hold of these things. That's the point. But never lose sight of the main point of a parable. You know, every illustration we give, every idea, picture that we paint about something, it's going to fall apart if you take it to its logical conclusion, right? Everything falls apart. And that's why you have to hold on to the point that Jesus is making here. Jesus is describing how these men recognize the immense value of the treasure and the pearl. They sold everything because they understood its value. Does that make sense to you? Can you even comprehend giving up everything to take hold of a treasure? It's hard to think of a scenario like that for us. And I asked us earlier, what are things that we value? And what are things that we would sacrifice to hold on to? And usually physical objects don't hold that kind of value for us. You know, we may like nice things, nice house, car, clothes, food, whatever it may be. But usually those things are constrained by our budget. And I don't know, personally, there's no stuff that I would be willing to give up everything just to have that thing. And I'm sure you probably feel the same way. But what about the intangibles? What about the things that aren't so easily measured? What would you give up to be the best in your field? What would you give up to be recognized by your peers and people beyond that? What would you give up to have the best reputation, the highest clout, the highest honors and accolades that the world has to offer? Maybe some of us have sacrificed our years and our families and our relationships to obtain these intangibles that we think are so valuable. Even our young people aren't immune to this. And in many ways, the internet and the desire for fame and for clout has caused so many young people to give up their dignities, right? Give up their self-worth, self-respect, just so that they can get more eyes on them, just so they can get more attention. It's a sad world. People are willing to give up so much for themselves. But the question is, what have we given up to follow Jesus? Sometimes I think that we as Christians treat Jesus as if he's just a hobby, or just something I can put a little bit of money into, a little bit of time into, a weekend project, and that's enough. And Jesus is just transactional. He gives me some value. He's reasonably affordable. Doesn't cost that much. Definitely doesn't cost the things that I deeply care about, like my reputation and my status and my comfort and my self-worth. Do we resonate at all with these two men in these parables? Do we see the immense value of Jesus and the life that comes from being aligned with him? So when Jesus says they sold everything, he means they gave up everything. What he's saying is when you encounter Jesus, nothing is the same. There's a phrase that Jesus uses at the start of his ministry. And John the Baptist used it as well to prepare the way for Jesus. But in Matthew 4:17, Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what does it mean to repent? Well, at its very core, the word repent means to change your mind. Change your mind, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And how does our mind change? Well, when God opens your eyes to him, you finally understand how wrong you've had it, how much you didn't get what's going on. You finally realize God is far bigger than you ever gave him credit for. He is God. He is infinite. He is almighty. He's on a different plane of existence than we could ever hope to conceive. Okay? We can't process it. We can't fathom it. You know, we're so used to confining God in this little box as if he is just a special human. He's like us, but with a little bit more power. We're so used to doing that. And no wonder we don't take his word seriously. When God opens our eyes, we see his greatness for what it is. And then when we see how great God actually is, it exposes how small we really are. Well, we're used to live and act as if we're the kings and queens of our own existence. You know, my way is the right way. I know best. I know how to live my life. But when God opens our eyes to see him for who he is, we immediately recognize how insignificant we are. We see that we're only a minuscule little blip on the timeline of history. And then compared to the infiniteness of God, we're nothing. And then we realize, why have I been fighting against something as big as God? And you've seen those videos, those situations where people talk a big game. You know, I watched this video and there was this road rage situation. And so this guy gets out of his car, starts screaming at the other guy, hey, what are you doing? You know, and then that guy comes out of his car and he's like 6'8" or something, just towers above the first guy. And you immediately see the first guy just slow his roll down. He starts being quiet, like, oops, you know, okay, he tries to calm the situation down. And we've seen those kind of situations before. How much more so with us and God? How could I have been fighting against God? What was I thinking? And it leads to repentance. It leads to a change of mind. It leads to remorse. It leads to guilt. It leads even to dread. How can I stand before a holy God knowing how much I have rebelled against him, knowing how much I hated him and fought against him? The first question that we ask when we take the baptism and confirmation vows is this. Do you acknowledge that you are a sinner before God and that you deserve nothing but the wrath of God and that the only way for you to be saved is by God's great mercy? That's my question for us. Do you acknowledge that you are a sinner before the perfectly holy God and deserve his wrath? Have you ever felt guilt toward God because of your sin? Have you ever felt the overwhelming separation between you and God because of your sins against him? And I think a lot about self-idolatry and how we make ourselves into these little gods. And so instead of God's fame, it's my fame. Instead of God's reputation, it's my reputation. Instead of God's renown, it's my renown. And I wonder, you know, I'm sure a lot of us, we go to bed and we just stay up late, cringing at ourselves. You know, and I use that word. I know cringe, you know, has a lot of different meanings. I'm trying to use a modern definition. Cringe meaning just embarrassment of something you've done, right? And I know a lot of people stay up late at night just thinking about all the stupid things they did that day and the day before, the week before, the year before. And you keep on going back and back and back into this rabbit hole of just cringe. And why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why was I so stupid? And we just stay awake anxious about how idiotic we've been. Well, the good news for you young people is that the older you get, the less embarrassment and cringe you feel. You just need to wait 30 more years and you'll be okay, okay? But we're so easily worried about ourselves and how our actions made ourselves look. Well, have you ever felt guilt towards God in the same way you felt embarrassment or cringe for yourself? Have you ever stayed late at night thinking about how you've wronged God and what you did towards him? Have you ever felt sorrow for disobeying God? Have you ever felt remorse for going against his way? Isn't this the problem? We're so full of ourselves that we're blind to God. We make a mockery of God by valuing ourselves more than Him. We honor ourselves more than we honor God. And we walk around like entitled children thinking we know better than God. He owes me something. Where's the Spirit's conviction that we are sinners before God and deserve His judgment and wrath? Where's the godly sorrow that produces repentance, as Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7? Do you know how holy God is? Do you know how sinful you are? And if not, I pray that the Spirit of God would convict you and open your senses to see God in His greatness, in His might, His majesty, His holiness. And that the Spirit would convict you and show you for the sinner that you really are before the holy God. But if repentance only stopped at recognizing God's holiness and our sinfulness, then there'd be no good news. And we'd still be dead in our sins. But thank God that there's a further changing of mind that happens. We realize that God doesn't leave us in our newly realized state of helplessness. God doesn't leave us in our despair. No, instead, God shows us how much He loves us. God shows us how much He cares for us. God doesn't hate us for our sin. He doesn't reject us because we fought against Him. He loves us more deeply than we could ever imagine. In Romans 5, we know God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That we were once enemies of God, but now because of Christ's death on the cross, we are children of God. We were destined for God's judgment and wrath, but are now saved only by God's great mercy for us through Jesus Christ. Do you understand the good news of Jesus? Do you understand what it took for you to be saved? It means the King of Kings, God in the flesh, bore our sins on the cross. He took our punishment in our place. He took the wrath of God in our place. And in exchange, we receive His goodness and His kindness. We're washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and we stand righteous before our holy God. And that's what Jesus is illustrating in these parables. He's showing people who understand the gospel, people who understand what it took for us to be children of God and live under the reign of God, people who understand the infinite value of Jesus. How much is Jesus worth to you? Do you understand the kind of treasure He is? Because if you did, how could you respond any less than giving Him everything that you are? See, Jesus saves us into new life, into the life of the kingdom where He reigns as our King. What does it mean to be alive? It's more than just breathing and moving. And we have a lot of squirrels in our backyard, and we have this dumb rescue dog that loves to go to the window and bark at them nonstop, and it's just, you know, I think it's dumb, okay? But you know, is that what we are? We're just creatures that act on impulse and just do stuff? We just move like squirrels and move like dogs? No, there's more than that to our existence. We were created to live joyfully under the reign of God, to be in a personal relationship with Him. And we know because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, we were separated from God. We rebelled against God, and we hated Him. But thank God that He doesn't leave us separated. Jesus paid the ultimate penalty so that we can have true life. There's nothing better than to be truly alive. Every once in a while, I'll spot a performance vehicle on the road on a nice sunny day. A lot of Corvettes. Sometimes you'll see a Lambo or Ferrari. I'm not really into performance cars, so I don't know the specific models. They just look really cool. But I just think, wow, It must be so frustrating to drive that nice car in the little roads, 35 miles per hour, right? It's like, you know, the car's tuned so low to the ground, every bump just scratches the bottom of the car, right? You have this 1,000 horsepower, 10-cylinder engine, and you're driving it like 130 horsepower, 4-cylinder. It doesn't make any sense. And these cars were designed to go fast without any limitations on its performance. Or maybe you have an expensive instrument at home, like a piano or violin or clarinet or something, okay? Just sitting in a corner, no longer being used. Well, those instruments weren't designed to be furniture pieces. They were designed to make beautiful music. In the same way, we were designed for more. And without Christ, life makes no sense. Our purpose isn't clear. We aren't living up to what we were created to live for. We're just handicapped, not doing the things that we were designed for. And that's why these two men in these parables respond the way that they do. Because Jesus changes everything. Now, are we truly alive this morning? Have we been impacted by the treasure that is Jesus Christ? Have we responded to him and responded to his love with everything that we are? What does it mean to give everything for Jesus? Well, there's a lot of things that can be said on this, of course, but I'll try to just summarize it in one idea. Giving up everything for Jesus means to worship him wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, okay? It means to worship him with everything that you are, with every part of your being, with every part of your life. Worship means to understand the value of Jesus. Worship literally means worth. You understand the worth of who Jesus is. And worship is this act of revelation and response. God speaks to us directly through his word, and we read it and meditate on it, and then we respond in worship to that revelation. We live from the way God tells us to live. Okay. Worship isn't just a Sunday thing. Worship is an all-time thing. In everything we do, we align ourselves to the best of our abilities to what God says for us to do, to see the world the way God sees it, to see the brokenness and darkness, and to see that we have the good news of a great physician and a great shepherd who can heal and guide the lost. And when we understand the greatness of Jesus, we just want to hear from him more. We want to jump into his word and hear the voice of our master. We want to study it and love it. And so we need to come to Sunday services. We need to go to Bible studies and small groups so we can understand what God is saying to us. But again, proper worship doesn't stop at just hearing the word of God. It continues into living out the word of God, to do justice and to love mercy as we walk humbly with our God, to pray for ourselves and others in need, to look out for the marginalized, to love those who hurt us, to bear each other's burdens, to strive to flee from temptation and kill sin. That's what worship is. The more we study God's word, the more we understand how he wants us to live. And we pray continually that the Holy Spirit would remind us of the value of Christ so that we would live for him. And I've been thinking about myself and the church and what we're known for. And I think about my own obituary one day and what it might say or not say, maybe, about my love for Jesus and the life I led. And I think about our church. I'm going to say something that I hope is not taken the wrong way, so I have to kind of caveat a little bit. You know, we always talk about our activities, and we have a lot of great activities. We have pickleball and pickleball. And pickleball, right? And then we have volleyball and softball and a bunch of other great things. And these are all great things. Like, you heard that, right? These are all great things, okay? What a blessing from God to have these activities, and it brings people together, builds relationships. And I think they're great, and I hope that they continue to encourage the church. I really do. I think they're all wonderful things. But my thought is this. What if that's all CEC is ever known for? That we're a church that has good pickleball, that has good volleyball, that has good softball. Wouldn't that be a shame? Wouldn't we want to be a church that's known to understand the worth of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't we want to be known as a church that worships with our whole lives, not just for a couple of hours on Sunday, but with every part of our being, giving each day? Wouldn't we want to be known as a church that embraces the broken and loves the rejected because Jesus did that for us? Wouldn't we want to be known as a church that loves Jesus more than anything else in this world? Isn't that a thought for us to have? And I'm not really prescribing anything specific right now, except that we grow in our worship to God because He is worth it. Oh, that we would understand the worth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Maybe you're thinking, wow, Joe came back from his sabbatical and he's just poo-pooing on everything. And I hope you know that's not the case. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. In fact, my hope is that you understand I'm trying to work for our joy. Hope you didn't miss that in this parable. In verse 44, then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In joy. Not only is joy a natural reaction to understanding the gospel and the immense love of God for us sinners, but there's joy in being part of the kingdom. There's joy in living the life God created us to live. And there's nothing more satisfying than to live the life God designed us for, to use all 1,000 horsepower on a straightaway, right? To use instruments and play beautiful music with them. That's what we're designed for, and it's beautiful when we do that. It is our joy to respond to Christ's love with everything. What is Jesus worth to you? Would we know the answer to that question and joyfully live for Him by giving Him everything that we are? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would remind us again of how great you are in your holiness, in your majesty, in your justice. God, we pray that your Spirit would remind us of how sinful we are, that we are sinners who rebelled against you and hated you. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would remind us again of the beautiful good news that Jesus died for us. We are forgiven. We have been shown mercy. And we are now children of God, no longer children of wrath, but children of God. God, will we understand the gospel more and more, just the gospel, and will the gospel shake every part of our lives? Will we know what it means to live for you? Would we care about you and your reputation, and less about me and who I am in the eyes of man? Will we learn what it means to give up everything to follow our Lord and Savior, not out of obligation, but because of the joy of being set free and the joy of living the life you created us to live? As we pray for your guidance and your mercy, in Jesus' name, amen.